Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to the first day of the third week of IGH 260, a five-year-long, one-chapter-per-week study of the New Testament, brought to you by International Gospel Hour. We have completed the first two chapters of the New Testament, only 258 more to go. Today's broadcast, week number 3, lesson number 1, a study of Matthew chapter 3. A brief reminder before we start, you can learn more about IGH 260 and the free materials that we offer, audio broadcasts, transcripts, digital books, online and correspondence courses, and more by texting the word IGHFREE to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Simply text IGHFREE to 55222. You can also send an email to free at IGHradio.com. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988. Let's get into God's Word today. As we prepare for week number 3, Matthew chapter 3, think about this. There are 28 chapters in Matthew's Gospel. Those chapters include 1,069 verses, 18,365 total words, and 1,676 unique words. Most of the total words in Matthew come from supporting words, like the original Greek word that means the, who, or which occurs 2,789 times in Matthew, or the term translated as and, also even, and yet, but, that appears 1,194 times, and the word from which we get he, she, it, self, same, they, appearing 922 times in the New Testament. We do not mean that supporting words have no importance, either in function or significance. Every word plays a role in Scripture. We do mean, though, that some words have a greater meaning, a greater weight in a given context than do others. As you work your way down Matthew's word frequency list, starting with those words that appear most frequently in that gospel, you will go through 11 such supporting words before you get to Jesus, the 12th most frequently appearing word in Matthew's gospel, and easily the most important word in his narrative. Though there are 1,676 different words in Matthew, this one, the name of the Son of God, the name that tells us that he would save his people from sin. Remember that Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This one word, this one name, resonates more than all the rest. Matthew, it's all about Jesus. We know that already from our completed studies of the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We know that, in fact, because the very first verse of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that the genealogy that the Apostle Matthew was about to present in that chapter was the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Though the great Old Testament characters David and Abraham are mentioned in that first verse, the overall context clearly conveys that Matthew 1 was not really their genealogy. It was Jesus' genealogy. Matthew 2 moves the apostles' gospel along with the word now, a common way to advance a biblical narrative. Now what, you might ask? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Chapter 1 of Matthew chronicles Jesus' genealogy and Jesus' birth. Chapter 2 of Matthew details the events that happened in light of or as a result of Jesus' birth. Those details included the Magi, Herod, the chief priests and scribes, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and obviously, the family of Jesus. That chapter centered on Jesus in a different way than did the first, but Jesus was still the main focus. So far, what we've just noted holds true. Matthew, it's all about Jesus. But as the third chapter of Matthew begins, the storyline focuses on someone else, and not Jesus. We realize, of course, that the main character Jesus, in order to be the main character, does not have to be explicitly mentioned or even indirectly mentioned in every verse. The main character in a play or a movie does not appear on stage or on screen the entire time. There are other characters and other plots that will appear, characters and plots that support the main character and his story. That's exactly what we find in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, the main character, will be supported in that role by family, friends, followers, listeners, detractors, and yes, even his enemies. As Matthew 3 opens, we are introduced to one very key player in Matthew's Gospel, John. Let's learn more about who John was and the importance of his work as it relates to Jesus. We do so by starting our slow exploration of Matthew chapter 3. The first chapter of Matthew took us from Abraham to David to Jesus. The second chapter details some of the fallout that occurred when Herod and Jerusalem learned from the Magi that a new king of the Jews was born. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and following, moves us into the most important part of Jesus' life, at least from the standpoint of the amount of time spent on it, the earthly ministry of Jesus. It begins, though, not with the first preaching and teaching that Jesus did in Galilee. We will not see details of that until Matthew chapter 4. Instead, it begins with the preaching of John the Baptizer. The text starts with these words, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Let's think about those opening three words, "in those days." What days are considered here? We have noted this before, but it's important to repeat it from time to time. Biblical writers move their writings along by several methods, one of which involves transitions of time. Now, the next day, and other time movements indicate a change in the storyline more so than a movement forward in time. The third chapter of Matthew begins with the words, "in those days." We would be mistaken to assume that those words indicate that what Matthew writes here follows immediately after the events of either Matthew chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 2. Yes, they certainly follow after those events, but not immediately after. The sequence of Matthew's events thus far through two chapters, while presented in chronological order, does not mean that they are presented in immediate chronological order. As we continue reading, we soon realize that Matthew 3 has leapt forward nearly 30 years to take up the story of Jesus. But Matthew starts with the work of John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Christ. As we read, study, and think our way through this chapter, we will, hopefully, have a greater appreciation for John's work. The only gospel account that provides any details about the life of Jesus between his birth, his early days before moving to Nazareth, and then his baptism at the hands of John was Luke, but even Luke's account does not record that much more. As we read through Luke's opening chapters, the only account that we see added beyond what we read in Matthew was this. At the age of 12, Jesus, separated from Joseph and Mary after the feast of the Passover, was later found to be in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. You can read that fuller account in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 50. There are a lot of firsts in Matthew chapter 3, several of them appearing in the very first verse. The name John appears for the first time in the New Testament here, though the word, the name John, appears 140 times throughout the New Testament. It does not always apply to this John. The words this John in this context referring to John the Baptizer. Others were known by the same name, including John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the brother of James. We know him better as the Apostle John, Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Peter's father was named John. Peter, you might recall, was also known as Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon the son of Jonah, meaning that he was Simon the son of John, John chapter 1, verse 42. There was also a member of the Jewish council known as John, Acts chapter 4, verse 6. And finally, there was the man we know as John Mark, the son of Mary. He was the cousin of Barnabas and a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. See, for example, Acts chapter 12, verse 12 and 25. Just who was this man called John the Baptist, and what was his relationship to Jesus? There are two answers covering two aspects of John's identity that we want to focus on as we study together. First, we will focus on John's physical relationship to Jesus. And then second, we will focus on John's spiritual relationship to Jesus, specifically John's unique work and ministry. We address the physical relationship here as we work through Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Their spiritual relationship will come into play when we get to the third verse in this chapter. So, how was John physically related to Jesus? Though we will read and learn more about John's relationship with Jesus when we get to Luke's gospel, it will certainly benefit us to briefly cover that topic here. John's mother, Elizabeth, married to Zechariah or Zacharias, a priest, was related to Jesus' mother, Mary. The circumstances of the unique birth of John, John the Baptizer, are spelled out in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. For our purposes, we note only these details. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus 6 months after Elizabeth conceived, Luke chapter 1, verses 24 and following. Shortly thereafter, Mary traveled to visit Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, the text says this, Gabriel speaking to Mary, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." The word translated as relative could mean kinswoman, relative. That's not very specific, but that's the extent of what we know. As Lewin Knighted note, the term refers to a female member of an extended family or clan. Even that may be more than we really know. Speke notes that it means that Mary and Elizabeth were both of the Israelite race, but not that they necessarily belonged to the same tribe. The New Testament does use a more definitive term for cousin, the way we traditionally explain the Mary-Elizabeth relationship. That term appears in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, where we learn that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Because the word rendered as relative in Luke chapter 1, verse 36 does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and because this form appears to be rather rare in the literature of the day, we must be content to stick with relative. Female relative should be as far as we go. From the text itself, here referring primarily to Luke's gospel, we glean that Mary was acquainted with Elizabeth. Gabriel specifically told Mary that Elizabeth, who, though old and barren, had conceived a son. This information was, no doubt, given to Mary to realize that what she, Mary, was going through, an unusual conception, a virgin conception, had at least some immediate parallel in the case of her relative, Elizabeth. Gabriel announced this in a way that makes us think that the two women, Mary and Elizabeth, already knew each other. They were, after all, relatives of some kind. Additionally, after Gabriel departed, Luke chapter 1, verse 38, the text continues by noting that Mary, quote, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. This, too, appears to confirm that the two were not only relatives, but that they were familiar and comfortable enough with each other that they had visited in each other's homes. Observe also that God's word says that Mary traveled with haste to see Elizabeth. One final thought, and this must be considered as possibility, not certainty. We know next to nothing about the immediate ancestors of Mary. Yes, according to Luke's genealogy of Jesus in the third chapter, Mary's ancestral line proceeded from David through Nathan to her father Heli, Joseph's father-in-law. Nothing appears here, as was usually the case, about her mother's ancestry. Genealogical records often proceeded through patriarchal, that is, father connections, not matriarchal or mother connections. It has been suggested, supposed, please note those two words, that Mary's roots in Nazareth may have had Levitical connections through her mother. Nazareth had, at that time, a contingent of Levites who lived there and in the surrounding area. The supposition continues, again, please note the word supposition, that there was thus a Levi-Judah connection in Mary's own seed line, and thus another point of connection with Elizabeth. As we will later learn in our study of Luke chapter 1, both Elizabeth and Zacharias, John's mother and father, were descendants of Aaron, thus descendants of Levi. Burton, in the Expositor's Bible, presents an interesting discussion about this possibility. He notes this concerning Mary's genealogy, beginning of citation from Burton. She comes upon us silently and suddenly, emerging from an obscurity whose secrets we cannot read. No mention is made of her parents. Tradition only has supplied us with their names, Joachim and Anna. But whether Joachim or not, it is certain that her father was of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David. Having this fact to guide us, and also another fact that Mary was closely related to Elizabeth, though not necessarily her cousin, who was of the tribe of Levi and a daughter of Aaron, then it becomes probable, at least, that the unnamed mother of the virgin was of the tribe of Levi, and so the connecting link between the houses of Levi and Judah, a probability which receives an indirect but strong confirmation in the fact that Nazareth was intimately connected with Jerusalem and the temple, one of the cities selected as a residence of the priest. May we not then suppose that this unnamed mother of the virgin was a daughter of one of the priests then residing at Nazareth, and that Mary's relatives on the mother's side, some of them, were also priests, going up at stated times to Jerusalem to perform their course of temple services. End of citation by Burton. Pay again particular attention to Burton's use of the words probability, indirect, and suppose. John was then physically related to Jesus, though we do not know, because of the lack of specificity of their mother's relationship, though we do not know all of the details. We do know, from Luke's account, that Mary visited Elizabeth when she, Elizabeth, was at least 6 months pregnant with John. Mary had just learned that she was expecting the birth of her child, Jesus. That makes the difference in age between John and Jesus about 6 months, with John being just that much older than Jesus. We will have more to say about John's spiritual relationship to Jesus, specifically how John's spiritual ministry related to that of Jesus, when we get to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. As we continue our study of Matthew 3, 1, we see that this text identifies John not only by name, but by this expression, the Baptist. What do the words the Baptist mean? The term translated Baptist appears here for the first time in the New Testament. Technically, it's more accurate to state that the word was transliterated than that it was translated. Translation usually means that we express or convert the words from one language into another language. The Spanish word blanco translates into English as white, and vice versa. The Spanish word restaurante, however, doesn't really get translated into the English word restaurant. If you see the two words in print, the only difference, the letter E in the Spanish word. When you hear the two words, they sound alike. The second restaurante, restaurant example, parallels the Baptist transliteration point that we want to make. The word family translated from the original terms, baptize, baptism, Baptist, and so forth, looks in print and sounds in spoken form just like those original terms. The terms are transliterated more so than they are translated. That might cause a bit of confusion when we ask about the meaning, the definition of the original terms. If we simply state that the original meaning of the term baptizo means to baptize, then we really have not defined the term. We have just assumed that the transliterated form means the same as does the original. Because that does not really define the original, it's not so helpful as we work our way through the New Testament today. As we do just that, work our way through the New Testament, this matter will become much more important, especially so as we talk about and discuss the theological, the spiritual significance of what baptism was in the New Testament era and what baptism did in that time period. Obviously, what it was then and what it did then has import and impact from the standpoint of what it is today and what it does today. Let's address then, generally, the baptism family of terms. The specific form rendered as Baptist in this verse, Matthew 3, verse 1, appears 12 times in the New Testament. It means washer, baptizer, Baptist. The larger family of terms from which it comes, words having in English translations anyway, the B-A-P-T root, appear 118 times in 6 different forms throughout the Second Covenant. Some observations about those terms and their appearances are in order. That root, the B-A-P-T root, appears as the verb baptizo, meaning to baptize, wash, or dip, 77 times. That same root appears as the noun, baptisma, like baptism but with an A at the end, meaning washing or baptism, 19 times. The root appears as another noun, baptismos, again meaning washing or baptism, 4 times. As we saw a moment ago, it appears as the noun baptistes, applying to John, meaning washer, baptizer, or baptist, 12 times from Matthew through Revelation. It occurs as a second verb, bapto, meaning to dip, 4 times. And finally, in combination with the prefix em, it appears as a third verb, embapto, twice in the New Covenant. That term also means to dip. That accounts for all 118 occurrences in the New Testament. 83 of the 118 instances, or just a little more than 70% of those terms, refers to baptism in verbal form, or action terms. Even those forms that appear as nouns refer to what was to be done, or what was done in the act of baptizing. Some form of the BAPT family of terms appears, not surprisingly, with a high degree of frequency in the following books of the New Testament. It appears 27 times in the book of Acts, followed by 21 times in Mark's Gospel, 18 times in Luke, 17 times in Matthew, and 15 times in the Gospel of John. It appears in other New Testament books, but less frequently. Though outside the focus of our current study, there are several New Testament books that, though they do not use the explicit forms of the BAPT family of terms referenced here, nonetheless call attention to baptism in other ways. Titus, for example, does that in the phrase washing of regeneration. That passage, which we read in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, tells us that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There will be some who challenge the correlation between the words washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit with baptism. But most reputable commentators and scholars, that is, those not having a predetermined theological axe to grind, usually acknowledge that baptism was referenced here. There are, of course, many other passages that refer to baptism in an indirect or in an implicit way. What we see first introduced here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, with reference to the significance of baptism, will be seen many times as we continue our study of the New Testament. In our next broadcast, we will take up with this question, why was John called John the Baptist? A reminder as we close, if you would like to receive our free 30-lesson series, Studies in the Bible, we encourage you to call this toll-free number in order to request them, 1-855-IGH-6988. You can also use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God, but second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you.